If you have a Bible this morning with you, and I hope you brought one, that you would open it with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 7 to 16. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. And I was gone last Sunday. My wife and I taken a little week off to rest and kind of get things done around the house. But great to be back. And we continue our series in the wealth, walk, and the warfare of the believer through the book of Ephesians. And we begin the wealth or the walk of the believer in chapter 4. And we're to walk in unity, verses 1 to 16. So Bible's open. Let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit to speak through his word. Amen. Father, we thank you for our time to gather together as we worship in singing, we worship in giving, we worship in praying. God, speak to us, change us, transform us by the power of your Spirit through the Word of God. May we be made like the Son of God. And Lord, I do thank you for each one that is here today. You know them by name. You have the very hairs of their head all numbered. They are precious in your sight. I pray that you will speak to them, give them what they need, encourage them to use their gifts for the good of the church and for the glory of God. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. During the last 20 years, there's been a lot said and written about and spoken of in conference on the subject of church growth. Church growth. It's even become a buzzword. There is what's called the church growth movement. And we live in the day and age of the mega church, and everyone wants to grow a big church. But as I open my Bible and I look for principles in growing a church from the Word of God, I discover that it's not just about numeric growth, it's about spiritual growth. God wants us to grow a church, excuse me, but he wants us to grow a healthy church, a mature church. One of the problems I have with the church growth movement is that many of the principles are not biblical. They're kind of marketing principles by which we try to build a large church, generate a lot of money, and that's not the biblical pattern. Now, needless to say, as Christians, we should be concerned about the church, but we want a church that is biblical. And my focus and my commitment as the pastor of this congregation is that we be a Bible church. Because without the Bible, we're like a ship at sea drifting without a sail or without a rudder or without a compass. So God's word is given to us to direct us as a church. Now in this passage, we have what I call a classic church growth chapter in this section. So I've titled the message, Growing the Church. Paul wants us to grow. Notice verse 15 of our chapter, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's the theme of this passage. God wants us to grow, speaking the truth in love, to grow up into Christ, who is the head of the church. Now, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we are exhorted to walk worthy of our vocation wherewith we are called. Then he tells us the graces that we need to walk worthy. In verses 2 and 3, we need humility, we need long-suffering, we need to forbear with one another in love. And then he moves verses 4, 5, and 6 to the ground of unity, that which all Christians have in common. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, verse 6, who is above all and through all, in Paul's southern accent, in you all. Paul was from the south. And Paul says, we all have one God, we all have one Father, we all have one faith, we all have one hope, there's one baptism. So this is the ground for unity. But there are two more things that we need as a church to walk in unity. The worthy walk is a walk in unity, and we're going to look at them today. We need the gifts of the Spirit for unity, verses 7 to 11, and we need the growth for unity. We need maturity for unity. Now let's look together, first of all, at verses 7 to 11. We need gifts for unity. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 7. And unto every one of us is grace given, or given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended? First into the lower parts of the earth. He that had descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the interesting thing to me is that in the context of calling the church to unity, what does Paul speak about? The gifts of the Spirit. And it's interesting that he said, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And guess what the church is ignorant of? Spiritual gifts. And guess what the church is divided over? Spiritual gifts. There's the issue of speaking in tongues. I call it the tongue movement, you know. It's the issue of to talk or not to talk in tongues. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe it's a gift valid and available for today. But it's not the move. It's not the speaking in tongues that divides the church. It's the movement of the tongue that divides the church. And the gifts were not given to divide the church. The gifts were given to unite the church. Everywhere the gifts of the Spirit are listed in the New Testament, I'm going to give you that list in just a moment. Two other topics are tied in: love and unity. Love and unity, love and unity. Everywhere the gifts are mentioned, love is mentioned, and the body of Christ working together in unity is mentioned. So if we're going to grow as a church, if we're going to mature as a church, every member of this church has been given a grace endowment, a gift, and we're to use it in love for the good of the church and for the glory of God. So he moves verse 4, 5, and 6 from the basis of our unity and what we all have in common to diversity, how we all differ in our gifts. In the church, we have both unity and diversity. Now, unity is not uniformity. Uniformity comes from pressure on the outside, and there are some organizations or some Christian churches where they have laws about how you dress, how you cut your hair, whether women can wear makeup or can't wear makeup, and what you can do. That's uniformity. That's pressure on the outside. I am glad that we have unity, which is coming from the inside. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And diversity is still found within that unity, like the body. I have hands, I have eyes, I have feet, I have a mouth, and I speak. I'm one body, but many parts. So there's unity, one body, diversity, many members. That's the way the body of Christ is to work. We don't all look the same. We don't all talk the same. We don't all have the same hair, the same skin color, the same background. We're different ages. I'd be a bummer if everyone was the exact same age at this church. There's some churches want old people only. Old, get the young people out of here. You know, go away, kid, you bother me, you know. And there's some churches that want only young people. We got to be the young, cool, happening church. We need all people, amen? From the little children to the senior saints, we're all the body of Christ. And we all work together, we all love together, and we glorify God together. Now, there's some principles in this passage that I want to point out. In the diversity, verse 7, every Christian has been given a gift. Notice it. But unto every one of us, verse 7, is grace given, or excuse me, given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What Paul is saying there is that every Christian has been given a grace gift. Now, why do I call it a grace gift? Because it's given by grace according to the measure of the gift of God's grace. It is a grace endowment. Now, the very word gift, charisma, comes from the word grace, charos. So we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we don't merit it. We've been given a charisma, a charos, a grace gift. And Paul's going to go on to say that every Christian has that, to use that for the building up of the church and the glory of God. So every one of us, that's each child of God in the church, in the body of Christ, has been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So if you've been given a gift, God's given you the grace to use that gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, every man has received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You might say, well, I don't know what my gift is. I'll give you some pointers how to find that gift in just a minute. But you have been given a gift. Now, let me give you five quick facts about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Number one, every Christian has been given at least one gift. Verse 7, at least one gift. Secondly, no Christian has all the gifts. I meet people that go, Pastor Miller, I have all the nine gifts. Well, first of all, there's more than nine. And I'm sorry to break the news to you, but you don't have all the gifts, okay? That would be like just being an eyeball. You ever seen a body, just an eyeball? Can you imagine what your ushers would do greeting on Sunday morning? An eyeball rolls up. You go to shake its hand and it doesn't have a hand, you know? You go to say, welcome to revival, and it doesn't speak because it hasn't got a mouth. The church is not just an eyeball. It's not just a hand. It's not just a mouth. And God distributes those gifts. And thirdly, they are grace gifts, verse 7. So we don't earn them. We don't merit them. We don't deserve them. They're not because we pray or fast or get a Christian haircut. And fourthly, they're given by the Spirit sovereignly to whom he will. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Now in our text today, Jesus is the dispenser of the gifts. And in Corinthians, Paul says the Holy Spirit is the dispenser of these gifts. So both are involved. But the Spirit sovereignly distributes gifts. And number five, they are to be used in love to build up the church for the glory of God. I think in summary, one of the best I've ever heard about the gifts of the Spirit is that statement. They are to be used in love for the building up of the body of Christ, the church, for the glory of God. Used in love for the sake of others, for the glory of God. That is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul moves in verses 8, 9, and 10 to giving scriptural proof for what he said in verse 7. That's why he starts with, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. Now he's quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. Paul is going back to the book of Psalms, and the psalm that talked about David conquering Jerusalem, giving gifts to men, he now makes it messianic, and he applies it to Christ. And he describes how Christ ascended from heaven, came down to earth, and then descended from heaven, and then ascended back to heaven, and then gave gifts to men. Notice verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, notice verse 9 and 10 are parenthetical. There's a parenthesis there. Paul says, now he that ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth or lower region of the earth. He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, I took a little more time for service with this than I should, but let me just kind of try to cut to the chase. There are two views of these verses. And I am not dogmatic about which is the correct view. And I've studied them, preached them, looked into them for many, many, many years. Both of them biblical, but what is Paul in mind? I don't know. Number one, the view is that the descent of Christ was his descent during the time he was in the grave into Hades. And that he went to the compartment known as Abraham's bosom, preached to those that prior to the cross, Old Testament saints were there in Abraham's bosom. And he proclaimed his work on the cross, that it was done and finished, And he took those that were waiting in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus being one of them, Luke 11, and that he then ascended with them to heaven. Do I believe that that happened? Yes, I do. But do I believe that that is what Paul is referring to? I don't know. It may not be. It is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, and that is what Jesus did when he was in the grave. But I believe, here's the second view, and this is the one I lean toward, that Paul is simply referring to Christ who ascended, and then because he ascended, it meant that he first descended, and his descent is talking about coming from heaven simply to earth in the incarnation. Now, that's what I believe Paul is referring to here. And if you study the text and in its context, I believe that that's what Paul is saying. I don't need to go on all the technical reasons why. Paul has just been saying that Christ first came from heaven, descended to the earth, which as far as the whole cosmos is concerned, he came a long way down from heaven, and he came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, God in flesh. That's his descent. He was crucified, resurrected, and then ascended back into heaven. Now, how do we know that when Jesus arrived safely in heaven? How do we know that his work on the cross was accepted? Here's the answer. He sent the Holy Spirit. He said, I will send you the Comforter. And in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it was evident proof that Jesus' sacrifice had been accepted in heaven. He ascended back into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. Now, when he did that, the Holy Spirit then gave gifts to men. But verse 11 is not a description of spiritual gifts. It is a description of men who are gifts to the church. Now, I want you to catch this distinction. Verse 7, everyone has a spiritual gift. Verse 11, the church has men, leaders, who are gifts to the church. Now, they exercise their gifts, but they are gifted men. So he's going to speak of offices for the church. What? So the church can grow, mature, and walk worthy, and walk in unity. So notice them listed in verse 11. He gave, after he died and rose again, went back to heaven, Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Now, these are the four categories of individuals gifted by God given to the church. The first is he gave, so Christ is the giver, apostles. Now, again, I took too much time for service, so if you want to listen to the first service message, get that. Right? You go, you don't like a second service, do you? No, I preached too long first, so I got to hurry up through second. The apostles referred to here are the 12 apostles plus Paul. He's not talking about an apostolic ministry of missionary today or that we're all sent. The word apostle means sent out or commissioned on an errand. The closest word we have for this today would be ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. But I don't believe, this is the point I want to make clear, I don't believe biblically there are apostles today in this primary sense. Now, there are some churches, there are some religious organizations, there are some groups that claim to have living apostles. I don't believe it. It's made up. Now, turn with me chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 20. I'll show you one of the reasons why. In chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of who? Apostles and prophets. Once you build a foundation of a structure, you don't need it anymore, right? Other than the house is built upon the foundation. The first phase, you dig the foundation, you lay the foundation, and you build the structure. So the early church had apostles, and the early church had prophets. Now, I'm not a cessationist. In other words, I believe all the gifts are available today. They didn't die with the last apostle. But I do not believe that we have apostles today. You say, well, where does the church get its authority? From the apostles' writings in the Bible. This is why our authority lies in the Scripture, not in a man, not in a person. And it lies in the apostles' writings in the canonical Scriptures. God has given to that as the foundation. I don't believe there are prophets today. The word prophet means one who speaks forth the word of God, not just prophesies future events. In the Old Testament, in the early church, they had prophets. Now, I've had a lot of people come to me, I'm a prophet. I've had Moses, Elijah, and Jeremiah all come to me. I once had Ezekiel visit me. He wanted to speak to the church. He wanted to give his prophetic message. I said, we are a non-profit organization. I say, if I want to read Ezekiel, I'll read my Bible. If I want to hear from Isaiah, I'll read it out of the book of the Bible. I don't need some kooky guy, hey, I'm Jeremiah, can I speak to your church? No. We have it in the Word of God. But there are two last groups that I do believe are pertinent for today, evangelist and pastor teachers. Now, the evangelist is a bearer of good news. The only man in the Bible called an evangelist was Philip, Acts 21, verse 8. And in Acts chapter 8, he went to Samaria, and there was a great revival there. Then he went out to the Gaza Strip there, and he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. But the evangelist is one who brings people to Christ. And then the pastor is the one who matures the people of Christ. But we need evangelists in the church today. We need God to raise up evangelists. But notice we've also been given in the church pastors and teachers. Now, I believe that is one person and that it should be read pastor teachers. Notice that he drops the word some. He says some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, and then he doesn't say some teachers. Why? Because pastors are teachers. Now, you can be a teacher without being a pastor, but you cannot be a pastor without being a teacher. The word pastor means shepherd. Can you imagine a shepherd who doesn't feed sheep? See a guy out in the field with a sheep, and they're all just laying there dead. Hey, shepherd, what's wrong with your sheep? I don't know. They don't move. Kicks one. Well, do you feed them? Feed them. I don't feed them. I just look at them. Well, Mr. Shepherd, you got to feed your sheep. If you want to have healthy sheep, you have to feed your sheep, you have to lead your sheep, and you have to protect your sheep because they're vulnerable. And that's what a pastor has to do. My job as your pastor is to feed you. Not philosophy, not psychology, not worldly ideas, the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because a time is going to come in the church when men will not give heed to sound doctrine. But after their own lust, after their itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers. So my job is to be faithful to the Scriptures and dispense it to God's sheep, the flock of God. Teach the Bible. Peter was told in John 21, if you love me, feed my what? Remember Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Oh, yeah, Lord, I like you. I think you're great. Jesus used the word agape, and Peter used the word phileo. Do you agape me? And Peter said, yeah, I phileo you. You're all right. Because Peter was so devastated by his denial, he didn't want to boast of anything. Finally, Jesus said the third time, do you really even phileo me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. The number one job of a pastor is to feed the sheep the word of God. And I'm committed to doing that. I'm committed that when you come to this church, you will be fed, you will be taught, you will be given the word of God. They're to lead. by example, and they're to protect the flock from wolves. R. Kent Hughes says the evangelists are the obstetricians, and the pastors are the pediatricians. So the pastors are to raise up God's people. Now, how do you find your gift? Verse 7. Well, first of all, start by studying what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. And if you're taking notes, let me write this. Let me give it to you so you can write it down. They're found in four places in the New Testament. Number one, 1 Corinthians 12. I'm not going to give you the verses, but you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 12. Ephesians 4. And 1 Peter 4. So it's easy to memorize. It's 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, what do you do to find your gift? You study the Bible and learn about the gifts. You pray and ask God to show you your gift. You make a sober assessment of your spiritual strengths and abilities. What do I like to do? What am I good at? And then you seek the counsel of a mature Christian. Listen to me very carefully. Others will recognize and confirm your spiritual gift. I've had people come to me, Pastor Miller, I believe God's called me to sing. That's my gift. Really? Yeah, I'm called to sing. Okay, sing me something. No. God hasn't called you to sing. Well, yes, he has. Yes, he has. Why would you say that? Because you can't sing. Duh. If God's called you to sing, don't you think he'd give you a voice? Well, I'm going to sing anyway. That's my gift. Okay, then exercise your gift at home, please. Don't bring it to the church. Don't punish us. Whatever your gift is, God gives you the ability to do that. I think God's given me the gift of hospitality, but I just hate people. I'm going to invite them over, but I'm going to say, eat and get out of here. What kind of a gift is that? The Bible actually says, show hospitality without grudging. If they take seconds, don't complain. Invite somebody over your house. Oh, I have seconds. We usually get a week's out of that, but I think tonight we won't get any more. Thanks for inviting me. I have discovered that whenever God gives somebody a gift, others will see that. Others will confirm that. Others will recognize that. If you exercise the gift of teaching and everybody you teach says, I don't think so, then you need to pray that God would just show you what your gift is. Others will recognize your spiritual gift. Now, the second section of this, verses 12 to 16, is the growth for unity. So we have the graces for unity, verses 1 to 3, the ground for unity, verses 4 to 6, the gifts for unity, verses 7 to 11, and then verses 12 to 16, the growth for unity. The final product is that we grow together, we become the church that God wants us to be, and we speak the truth in love. God has given both gifts and gifted leaders to grow the church. And primarily, he's speaking of evangelists and pastor teachers and all God's people using their gift in love for the glory of God. Now, we really have the reason for the gifts. And I want to give you five reasons for the gifts listed in verse 12. We see is to equip God's people for the work of service. Notice it in verse 12. He says there that God gave these men to the church, and God gives gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So number one, why has God given gifts to the church? To equip God's people for works of service. You know what our job is in this church? To equip you. Not to entertain you, not to impress you, not to humor you, but to equip you. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not toys to fight over. They're not jewelry to show off. They're tools to build. And my job is to give you the tools to do the work of the ministry. In a lot of churches, the pastor does all the work and the people just sit and clap for him and applaud him, you know, and bake him pies and things like that. And that's great. By the way, I like pies. I just shouldn't eat too many. But that's my job isn't to go to potlucks and, you know, even primarily go to the hospital and comfort people or counsel people. My job is to feed the flock. It's to teach the Bible. Why? So that you can do the work of the ministry. That every member of this church can become a minister. That's why if you are really connected with the body here, you're going to serve. You're going to find your gift. You're going to use your gift for the good of others and for the glory of God. Notice in verse 12, it's to build up the church. He says, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13, it's to unify the church. He says, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Verse 13. And then verse 13, it's to bring the church to the knowledge of Christ. He says, to the knowledge of the Son of God. And then it's also, fifthly, to bring us to maturity. Notice the end of verse 13. He says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The pastor teacher's job is to mature the church, to bring the church to full maturity. Now, it's wonderful when you can grow the church numerically. Not because we want to count people, but because people count. It is absolutely wrong for people to say, we don't want our church to grow because we're a small church and we're a friendly church. And us four no more, shut the door. We all know each other, so nobody new should come. That's a wrong attitude. The more the merrier, amen? God save the elect and elect some more. Bring them in. God do a work. But the purpose isn't to count people. The purpose is people count. And we want to equip them and teach them and mature them. We want to connect them with the church and other people. You need encouragement. You need prayer. And someone needs you in this church. Someone needs you in this church. They need your wisdom, insight, counsel, encouragement. They need you to encourage them, put your arm around them, to mentor them, to disciple them, and to help them along. They need more than what I can give them from the pulpit. So we have dinner for age, we have home groups, we have home Bible studies, we have marriage ministries, we have school of ministry, we have other opportunities for you to get involved, connect with people, to grow. We're going to start doctrinal classes where you, for like 7 or 8 weeks, get all the doctrines of the Bible, understand what the Bible teaches, so that we can mature you and grow you. That's what Paul is saying there. Now, what are the results when this happens? Verse 14 to 16. That we henceforth be no more children. In other words, we mature. We're not going to be like little children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. And the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But we're going to speak the truth now in love. And we're going to grow up in him. In all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. Every member a minister. And compacted by which every joint supplies. According to the effectual working of the measure of every part. Makes increase of the body. And to the edifying of itself in what? Love. Notice that he closes with truth and love. But notice the result. The first result is stability with the maturity. Notice verse 14. That we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. You know that baby Christians are unstable? You parents, you grandparents, you seen the remember the kids when they first started to walk? Whoa, they would like wobble, you know. You'd hold their hands and then you let go and you say, come to Papa or come to Dad or whatever. We get to watch we've watched our grandkids start to walk again. It's awesome. You get to do it twice. Our little granddaughter, Caitlin, you know, and she started to walk and we're so excited. And she starts to walk. Come to Papa. And she starts to walk. Now I'm chasing her all around the house. But she sometimes will still crash and do a head plant, you know, and she'll fall. But little ones are unstable, right? So the same is true in the spiritual realm. A baby Christian needs stability. How are they going to get that? From sound doctrine. A baby is also kind of influenced and fickle, and they can't make decisions. You ever take your kids? I don't know. Do 31 flavors still exist in this world? Okay, so you take your kids. I remember we used to take the kids to 31 flavors ice cream. 31 flavors, and you got a three-year-old trying to pick which flavor. I feel so sorry for the people working there. And then finally, they'll pick their flavor, and they go sit down, and then they see what their brother or sister got. I wanted that kind. Well, you picked that kind. You got your ice cream, eat it, you know, kind of a thing. And that's what Christians are. They go from one thought to another thought, one doctrine, one teaching to another teaching. This is the best way to summarize that I've ever heard. They're always under the influence of the last person they talked to. Have you read that book? Have you heard this teaching? Did you hear this pastor? Oh, he's so wonderful. They're always under the influence of the last person they heard. And all these winds of doctrine that float through the church, instead of being like a tree, an oak tree, I love the oak trees we have in this valley. They are tumbleweeds. God doesn't want tumbleweeds. He wants oak trees. A lot of churches are full of tumbleweeds. And they just roll, you know, hallelujah, let's start rolling kind of a thing, you know. And everything that blows through the church, they roll with it. They're influenced by it. They're always under the influence of the latest fads, latest novelties. There's no stability. My passion as a pastor is to mature God's people so that they become like oak trees. And when the winds of false doctrine blow through the church, they are not blown away. They are stable. Notice the description of these false teachers in verse 14. Every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, that means casting of the dice. I say this is Las Vegas in the Bible. The cunning craftiness, they lie in wait to deceive. They're not shepherds, they're false shepherds. They come to destroy God's people. But we are to be grounded and growing. And then last but not least, verse 15 and 16, we are to be truthing it in love. Speaking the truth, how? In love, in order that we may grow unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And that's verse 16, the whole body fitly joined together. Every joint supplies. Every part making increase in the body of the edifying of itself in love. There are two things that a church needs to grow. It needs truth and it needs love. It needs truth and love. I love what has been said, that truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. You know, another mark of maturity is being able to speak the truth in love. One thing about little kids, they can speak the truth, but it's always not loving. You know, little kids will say, why is your nose so big? Shut up, kid. Why is your hair all so funny? Why is your hair? Ooh, you have funny hair. It's like, man, don't you love kids? Ooh, what's on your skin? Thanks a lot, you know. I mean, they just lay it all out right the way it is. But when you grow older, you're more mature. You don't walk up to somebody, why is your nose so big? What's wrong with your hair? You know, you speak the truth, but you got to speak it in love. And we all need that in the church. I just challenge you all as members of this congregation, speak the truth in love. But in the Greek, this is one word, by the way. Truthing it in love. It's all one concept. It has the idea of everything we do, not just our words, but everything about our life. Remember verse 1, worthy walk, walk worthy of the vocation. To have a worthy walk, we walk in truth, we walk in love. Everything about our life should be truth. The leadership of this church must be truthing it. The members of this church must be truthing it in love. I must speak to you in love. You must speak to me in love and truth. And we must never sacrifice truth for unity. We must never sacrifice peace for purity. Purity always comes before peace, and truth always comes before unity. We can never sacrifice those. But we must speak the truth in love. And I would ask you to pray with me and be committed with me that we become a church that God wants us to be. Amen? That we become a church that truths it in love. Gifted leadership, discipleship, corporate maturity, and truthing it in love. Are you walking worthy of your vocation? Are you growing in likeness to Christ? Are you using your gifts in love to build up the church for the glory of God? And are you truthing it in love? Let's pray.